Paul in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." This whole matter of setting our minds on things of the Spirit is an urgent and challenging issue. It's urgent because we live in a world that easily distracts us. It causes us to forget what is really important. Have you noticed how often in the Bible it urges us to remember God and how he deals with his people, particularly in the historical narrative of the Old Testament? And one of the issues that we have faced when we are reading some of these Old Testament passages is we approach it on the basis of, what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? And if we start with that question, then we've started in the wrong place. Dale Ralph Davies points out that the question that we should ask when we come to consider the Old Testament and we're reading historical narratives is this: what is it telling me about God and how he works? It is therefore primarily to show us how God works in the events and lives of his people, and they are warnings. They are warnings for us. Paul highlights that quite often in the New Testament. And we can approach it. It's urgent as well for us to consider the spiritual thinking, because we can get lost in familiarity. It's interesting, the poet Shelley said, "The mists of familiarity obscure the wonder of what is really there." And if we approach the Word of God in a superficial way, we will just end up thinking we're familiar with it, but miss the real point. It's urgent for us to consider this because we live in a world that has a growing hostility towards Christians. Although we rejoice that God's purposes in the gospel are being fulfilled, the gospel is going across the world, people are being won to Christ, but we must not forget that the book of Revelation highlights the conflict between the church, the true church, and the apostate church and the world, which of course itself is a picture of the conflict between Christ and Satan. And in Revelation 11, it particularly comes out where it talks about the two witnesses. In chapter 11, verse 4, it talks about the lampstands and it talks about the olive trees. Well, the picture of the church preaching and the Holy Spirit feeding the church. But later on in that passage, it talks about those two witnesses being dead, lying dead in the street, and the world rejoices. They're reported as being killed, and they share presence with each other because there's been an end to this gospel preaching, challenging the church. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died, he has risen, he has conquered, and he will come and he will take his bride back to be with him. And that's a wonderful truth that we should keep our minds on in hard and difficult days. It's a wonderful prospect. But it's because those days are coming that the Bible calls us to endure. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So if it's calling us to run with endurance, then it must be an urgent matter to consider this whole thing of how do we endure. And I think we endure because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So it's urgent. It's also challenging. It's challenging because you're entering into a spiritual exercise. And once we, as human beings who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm assuming there are many here who do know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot even begin this. But those of us who do know will realize it's a demand. It demands a lot. It's effort. We can be very comfortable on the threshold of spiritual exercises and never venture deeper than into the wonder of what the Holy Spirit can open up to us as we really get the Word of God into our spiritual bloodstream. There's a Puritan writer called John Owen who I particularly like, and he was a prolific theologian. He lived in the 17th century. His general works come to 16 volumes, roughly about 500-600 pages in each volume, and he's got a specific work on the letter to the Hebrews, which runs to 7 volumes. So what this guy would have done if he had a word processor is just mind-boggling. But he said this in volume 7, which is about 7, which is on grace and death, that he decided he was going to write a brief challenge to Christians on the grace and duty of being spiritually minded. And he said this: it's not to be unreasonable at this present circumstances for most Christians, we need this challenge. And he wrote this, what he would call a treatise on this. And basically he's saying this: what your mind is on will determine your spiritual disposition. What your mind is on will determine your spiritual disposition. In the letter to the Hebrews, part of which we read, the writer has dealt with those who by faith served God, some by doing great things for God, and some by suffering great things for God. In those closing verses, we got that mix. Some were doing great things, some suffered a lot. And they were, and they still are, presented to us as examples of faith from almost the beginning of creation right to the revelation of God at the end of the Old Testament. And it was showing how in ever-increasing degrees the Holy Spirit was working through men in these challenging times through which they passed. And all Christians pass through challenging times. Our point in history is a challenging time for us. But the writer at the beginning of chapter 12 makes a real transition from the earthly witnesses and examples to him who gave himself in everything as an example of perfect faith. And what the writer wants us to grasp about our Saviour is that he's more than a mere example. He is the supreme object of our faith. He uses these words, looking to Jesus. In verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking in this context is an act of faith in itself. It's an act of trust. Looking carries with it the expectation and hope. This looking is an act of the soul of the believer moving outwards towards Jesus Christ. It's a bit like the way the prophet Isaiah in 45:22 said, turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no. It's this turning away. So our Saviour is not mere example, but one in whom we place our uttermost trust, our uttermost confidence, with a full expectation of help, so that we will run the Christian course with success. You see, examples are good, but if it's just mere example without real trust, without real faith, it's useless. Examples are useless. Looking to Jesus in this context is abandoning everything else, only looking to Jesus, away from ourselves to Jesus. When we look around as Christians, if we take a horizontal view, we can experience discouragement, can't we? We can experience opposition. We can experience mockery. And for some in this world, we know, and maybe more than we would think, they suffer persecution. It's interesting in this whole matter, we pray for the persecuted church because we're commanded to pray for the persecuted church. And we thank the Lord that he hasn't brought that level of pressure upon us in this part of the world. But it's quite interesting, in another part of John Owen's works, he said this. He said, Christians should be martyrs in resolution, if not in actual fact. That we should have the mind of people who can suffer in the Christian walk. These are the days. Days of difficulty, days where we see a government who's bringing laws in that are contrary to God's word. We see increasing pressure on Christians not to be public in their witness. What will sustain us in these days? Nothing will sustain us more than looking away to Jesus. Looking to Jesus as he was. It's interesting, isn't it, then, that the writer to Hebrews in chapter 12 says looking to Jesus. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the human name of Jesus. And that's really important to us here. It's this human side of Jesus identifying with us. identifying us with us in our humanity as both the only Saviour and as the greatest sufferer. But he also looks to something else. He says, looking to Jesus in his name, but looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's office here, what he was doing, or maybe the author and finisher of our faith, depending on which version you're looking at. How we could spend some time looking into this whole matter of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life of faith that none other could live, the author, the founder of the faith. And he not only had that perfect faith in himself, but he also is the perfecter of your faith, refining your faith as you go along through the Christian life. This is the real encouragement for us when we should persevere in difficult days, in uncertain days, when we are not sure what the future holds for us. But there's another reason here of why we should be looking away to Jesus and pursuing this spiritual way of thinking about him, and it's this. It's in this phrase, in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ caused him to part with all the glory he had enjoyed through all eternity, laid aside and took, instead of all of that, ignominy and shame. And the moving cause that lay behind that decision was the joy that was set before him. That was what caused him to give up everything that he enjoyed with his father. And the joy that was set before him was what? The glory of his father and the salvation of the church. The glory of his father and your salvation caused the Lord Jesus Christ to ignore the shame and the ignominy of the cross. These things he valued above all honor and all reputation, and all that was dear to him in heaven, that would have been more than a human mind can conceive of, because it meant the loss of all his eternity. It meant the loss of his spiritual existence forever. Because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, we will see him in human form. Never again to be in that spiritual bond, that spiritual, whatever it is, however you describe it. But he gave up all of that forever in order for the joy that was set before him, the glory of his Father, and your salvation. So his love to the elect, his love to you and me, and his desire for your eternal salvation are inexpressible, it's ineffable, it's beyond words. We cannot get our heads round it. I want to suggest this. This is the challenge to us in this whole matter of you and me ensuring that above all things we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Or as in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I think we are meant to get the connection between our Saviour's spiritual disposition and our own. We are exhorted to think the way he thinks. We are exhorted to pursue what he pursued. And we think to ourselves, well, how can we do that? He was perfect. I'm not perfect. Well, of course we aren't. And we couldn't do it perfectly. But remember this. If the scripture exhorts us to do something, i.e. set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, if the scripture exhorts you to do it, then you can do it. Because we are never presented in the scriptures with an impossibility. That would be cruel in the extreme, wouldn't it? If God said, I want you to do this, knowing full well we couldn't do it. But we can. If we're exhorted, we can do it. In practice, we should be those who study to know what it is we should be thinking about. What should we be thinking about is of primary importance as we go through the hours and the days of our earthly pilgrimage at the present time. In Colossians, Paul is suggesting that if we have been raised with Christ, which is what he says in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to turn to that just briefly, it's just a little way back from Hebrews. Colossians chapter 3. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Hearing the rustling of papers. Just wait. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised, past tense, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Note the present tense Paul is using all of the time in those verses. Consistency requires that as believers we live in conformity to the reality that we've been brought into. What have we been brought into? We've been raised with Christ, right? We have died. Our life is hidden in Christ. Those are all present realities for the Christian. And we need to think about it. And we need to meditate on it, and we need to think about what it means to our daily Christian lives. You see, the Colossians were in danger of returning to their pagan ways. They were putting a lot of store on the sensual. What do I feel? And you get that in the closing verses of chapter 2. Paul says from verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They were in danger of going back to what was sensual. And it's always a present danger to us. Paul is pleading with them not to return to that which will prove to be empty. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he is persuading them that the supply of grace remains plentiful. Even now, this side of heaven, we have the reality of having been raised with Christ already as his children. And so when he says, seek the things that are above, set your mind on things which are above, it's not simply to discover something, but it is to obtain something. It's to get a measure of something into us that we haven't previously got. And that implies making an effort. It implies constantly seeking. Why should we be constantly seeking? Well, the Christian life is a dynamic. It's being lived out in the reality of a hostile and an alluring world. And if we stop seeking the things that are above, we will start seeking the things that are below. It's as simple as that. As spiritual creatures, we cannot live in a vacuum or in a state of suspended animation. We're either moving forward or we're falling backwards. Something is always going on. And we have an enemy who is always on the alert to our spiritual disposition, our mindset, at any particular time, and he will take advantage. He will take advantage. So then, what are the things that are above that we should be seeking? The spiritual values embedded in the heart of our exalted Saviour are beyond limit. We couldn't bottom them. And these are the things he urged us while he was on earth to ask for, to seek for, to knock for in Matthew 7. They are listed for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. What is it we should be seeking? These spiritual values: tenderheartedness, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, and a forgiving and loving spirit. If our hearts are set on attaining these things, then we won't have time to set our hearts on things below. We'll be setting our hearts on what we've been brought into Christ to pursue. Because it's by the fruit that we are known. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, it's probably very, very scary. I find it always a little bit of tingling when you read the end of Matthew chapter 7, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are going to present to him, Lord, did we not heal in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. That's scary, I think. All these people who are going to turn up at heaven's door to try and persuade the Lord Jesus Christ about things they did in his service. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I wonder why. Well, the answer is this. They're trying to get in on the basis of what they'd done, rather than on the basis of what they were. By their fruit, you will know them, and the fruit is spiritual. These things, that these spiritual realities we are exhorted to pursue and to run and to endure for, cannot be created humanly. We will realize, of course, that in and of ourselves these things are an impossibility to achieve, and that is why we have to look away. That's why we have to be constantly seeking, constantly looking to Jesus. And the Lord is not asking us to chase rainbows, but to gather that which is priceless for time and for eternity. I said at the beginning that this whole matter was urgent and challenging. I'm going to, near the end now, I'm just going to read three Bible verses, from three sections of Scripture. And to put it into context, this whole grace and duty, as John Owen called it, which highlights the impact of the spiritual reality, or where our minds are. What your mind is on will determine your spiritual disposition. Here's Paul in Romans 8, verses 18 to 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Peter, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The trials. But do you notice in this expression that there is implied that these writers of these letters are fully convinced that the professing Christian will have a mindset that is completely otherworldly. Completely otherworldly. And of the trials, and one which we should be acutely aware of, is this. It's the constant battle with sin that so easily clings to us, as the writer to the Hebrews said. Spiritual mindedness makes us aware of what we are in Christ and what we must fight against within. The greater enemy within is probably more of a challenge to us than the enemies without. Spiritual mindedness looks up in faith and knows what it is in Christ, and knows Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that we are never content with the status quo. I want to know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. Now, this is not theoretical. Remember, God does not present us with impossibilities. When John Owen was dying, his volume one of his works is called The Glory of Christ. It was actually the last volume that was printed And it's an outstanding work. If you were to read nothing else of John Owen, the glory of Christ is worth reading. But when it was being published, he was dying. And a man called Thomas Paine, who was another minister in that day, came to see him in his room where he was dying, and he said, "Brother Owen, the glory of Christ is on the printing press now." And this was John Owen's response. He said, "Oh, Brother Paine, I am glad to hear it. But I am today going to see that glory in an altogether different way than I have ever seen it on earth." And he died shortly afterwards. But notice his words. "I'm going to see that glory." Yes, we can understand that he's going into heaven. But this was his words. "I am going to see that glory in a different way to that which I have seen it on earth." How had he seen the glory of Christ on earth? Because he was Christ-focused. He was perpetually looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to read the work, The Glory of Christ, you could see why. He saw the glory to a certain extent. And then he knew on his dying day that he was going to see it in a greater way than he'd ever seen it before. Setting your mind on things above where Christ is the foundation of that joy which is inexpressible and which will sustain you in the days through which you pass. It'll sustain you into old age. It'll sustain you in death. It'll sustain you in persecutions. And it'll sustain you in your failures. We have work to do. It's a spiritual endeavor. Let's take these challenges of Scripture, this call to endurance, and set our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. Set our minds on the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father. Amen.